So you could turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Jesus, we come before you humbly. We recognize that we live in troublesome times and difficult times. But Lord, we also know that your people throughout the ages have faced difficulty, idolatry in the land, transitioning governments, some favorable to the faith and some not. And yet, Lord, we find all throughout the scriptures people who stood up for truth, people who took a stand when no one else would. Lord, just seeing these wonderful historical characters in the Bible that you chose to make a difference in the world. And so, Lord, we know that you're still asking for people to stand up. Lord, those Gideons and those Rahabs. And Lord, we want to stand up for what's right. Lord, when we think about what's going on in our country, it's dismal. But we know, Lord, that revival could very well be on the cusp of things. And we know that this nation needs revival. Like we oftentimes say, revival or rapture. One of the two, Lord. But until then, we want to serve you faithfully. We want to contend for the faith. And then also, Lord, the things going on in our valley right now that are sometimes frustrating regarding the valley and how it's changed and how it is changing. But Lord, just very, very difficult things going on, especially with the recent string of suicides in our county. And so, Lord, we pray for those who are going through that, and they're just trying to wrap their mind and their hearts around just the disaster of a young one taking their own life, Lord. And so we pray in particular for this family that you would just reach down out of heaven with your love and with your spirit, Lord. You said that your spirit is the comforter. And so, Lord, right now there's a lot of people that need that kind of comfort. And so we pray that you'd give it. And right now we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that we would learn, that we would grow and be challenged as we study your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 20, and we're looking in particular at verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The theme, or I guess if I would title the message, would be the Great White Throne. The Great White Throne. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to his servants to show them the things which must shortly take place. That's almost kind of a paraphrase of verse 1. That's the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. And I think that we can be thankful that God gave us the book of Revelation to give us a heads up, to give us the future in advance, because we want to know. Inquiring minds want to know, right? We want to know the future. And for some people, they're very interested, and they might even search out things that aren't appropriate to find out the future. They might look at various mediums or card readers or palm readers, very questionable members of society to find out and understand the future. And that's very, very sad. It's very sad to me because we can know so much about the future if we would just look to the Word of God. And I continue to be amazed at how much of the future God has actually given to us in his word. It's very remarkable. So here we have the revelation of Jesus. We have John, the gospel writer, the epistle writer, penning down these things for the Lord. He wrote down the things that he saw and the things which were and the things which shall be. And so when he was writing even to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, those were actual churches in John's day that he was writing to. And then everything after those churches was future in John's day. And guess what? It's still future in our day. When you look honestly at the text, in particular from chapter 6 all the way to, you know, halfway through 19 and even beyond, you can say that the majority of this book has not been fulfilled in human history. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Chapters 4 and 5, if you remember, reveal the heavenly scene from which all of the judgment and the wrath is poured out. Chapter 6 through about halfway through 19 contain the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowl judgments that come down upon a Christ-rejecting world. Chapter 19 reveals the marriage supper of the Lamb and the glorious second coming of Christ. And then in chapter 20, we've noticed really that we're at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. We've already talked about and seen the binding of Satan, the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs and the saints, their rule with Christ during the thousand years, which will be in stark contrast to what we currently see. And I'm looking forward to it. When I read in the Bible, I get excited about what is in store for us. Zechariah chapter 14 teaches us that the geography of Israel and the Middle East will change dramatically, that the Lord will rule over the earth, that there will not be even day or night, but it'll just be day. It'll just be daytime. Isaiah 35 speaks of streams in the desert. I mean, just imagine that the arid Middle East becoming lush and becoming fruitful and green. It would be amazing. And that it will blossom and rejoice. Isaiah 11 teaches us that the economy and ecology and government of the millennium will be tremendous. Again, same chapter teaches us that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. And yet with all of this glory and goodness and grandeur, eternity is still not yet. So when we talk about the millennial kingdom, it's not eternity yet. The Bible teaches that there will still be death during that period of time. There will be still sin during that period of time, and it will culminate with a final rebellion that we'll talk a little bit about tonight. But in that time, if someone's born, they will still have to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and repent of their sin and trust in his sacrificial death to be able to be saved. So, earlier in the chapter, we saw that Satan was released for a short time. And why would God do that? Why would God release Satan at the end of that thousand-year rule and reign to lead a final rebellion? Well, that goes to show that in spite of growing up in a perfect environment with perfect rule, perfect government, perfect ecology or whatever, you know, the climate will be perfect. You can't blame anything on the climate anymore in those days. Still, man is sinful. And not basically good, but basically bad. And so this rebellion is ended. It can hardly be seen as a battle. In one sentence, the rebels are devoured by fire from heaven. And so here we are. And if you're just joining us tonight, it might be kind of good for us to review where we are and the big scheme of things or on a timeline. And so I'd like to direct your attention to this graphic here. And I looked all over for my laser pointer, but just imagine that I had a laser pointer. And it's kind of imaginary, like that imaginary piece of art that sold earlier in the year. And let's just say that I'm imaginarily pointing to this chart. So this is a neat chart from one of John Walvoord's commentaries. And you can see you've got Christ's first coming, you've got his death, and then his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. You have the church age, you have Israel restored in May 14th, 1948, rapture of the church. You have the seven-year tribulation period there, and then you have the second coming of Christ, and then you have the millennial kingdom beginning when Satan is bound, and then you have that thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. You get all the way to the end, and look at the big arrow down on the lower right. That is the great white throne judgment. So does that kind of help to wrap your mind around where we are on the big scheme of things? So that's where we are. And afterwards, you know, right in there, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. There's the final judgment, and then you see a new heaven and a new earth. And that's also called sometimes the eternal state. That's when we're with Jesus in heaven and our loved ones who have died in Christ. And for the ages to come, God is going to show us the riches of his glorious grace. So we'll be inheritors and it'll be great. We don't have a lot of information, but it's going to be good. And if you're in Christ, you're going to be there for that. But just know that the new heaven and the new earth, or that eternal state, that's generally what people think about when they think about heaven. And the reason why they don't, you know, think about this wonderful millennial rule of Christ is because they simply don't look to the scriptures to learn that we get to rule and reign with Christ on earth for a thousand years before heaven. And it's going to be good. And it's going to be great. Now, Over the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the various resurrections, okay? Many of you have been with us, and there's a number of resurrections that take place in the Bible, and I want you to look at a brand new chart, for which I'm thankful for our sister Linnea helping us get together this chart, but just check this chart out. I'm really excited about this chart, because we've been talking about resurrections for 2 weeks now, right? And then last week, we talked only about the resurrections in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the first resurrection, and he talks about how the first resurrection is an order. There's an order to it, and Jesus is the first one to be resurrected in that first order, that first grouping of resurrections. So it's not just one, but there's a group, and feel free to take a picture of this. So you have Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. We read about that in the Gospels, right? He's the first fruits. That means he's the first grouping of the resurrections, just like the first fruits offering. They would take a little bit of the first of the harvest and offer it to the Lord and in thanksgiving for the rest of the harvest. Then you have, interesting, you got to look it up on your own. In Matthew 27 and verses 50 through 53, you have a token amount of Old Testament saints where we read that after Jesus rose from the dead, Old Testament saints were found walking around and touring Jerusalem. Now, I've loved my times walking around and touring Jerusalem, but these guys were of the first to take a Jerusalem tour after the resurrected Christ. You know, they were the first ones maybe to see the empty tomb. You know, and I've been there, and I'll tell you, the tomb's still empty, which is a glorious truth, isn't it? So you have this resurrection. Everyone's raised unto life. You see the church age there? At the end of the church age, you have the rapture, and we read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. We read that the dead in Christ are raised first, and then we who are alive and remain will be gathered together to meet them and Christ in the air. Then we have the seven-year tribulation, which in the middle of that, we see the resurrection of the two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11. Remember, they're murdered by the Antichrist, and then God raises them from the dead. So that's another resurrection in there. And then at the end of the seven-year tribulation, but maybe even in that gap there, okay, after the seven-year tribulation, but definitely before the thousand years begin, you see the tribulation saints and the martyrs of Revelation are of the seven-year tribulation, excuse me, are raised, as well as the Old Testament saints from Daniel 12 and verses 1 and 2 and Ezekiel 37 and verses 12 through 14. Got to crank your head over to see that. That, my friends, marks the end of what's called the first resurrection, okay? All of those seven resurrections are in the first category, the first group. Like Paul said, that's the first order of business, is to get everyone who is in Christ or was looking forward to Christ a resurrected body. Now, remember, one of the reasons for the millennial kingdom is that God is going to fulfill all of the wonderful and glorious promises that he made to Israel. So all of those people in the Old Testament that were looking forward to the Messiah by faith, like we look back by faith to the Messiah, all of those Old Testament saints, you know, like the Josiahs or like the Davids or like, you know, all those people, right? All these people who look forward, they're going to be resurrected before the thousand-year reign of Christ. So everyone who needs a resurrected body so that God can come through on all of his promises to Israel, they'll have a resurrected body by the time they get to the thousand years or right in there, okay? Isn't that amazing? That is so amazing. So everyone who needs a resurrected body, they'll have one by that time. So then you have the thousand-year reign of Christ, and at the end, all wicked and unregenerate sinners are resurrected, but they're resurrected unto judgment. It's the last resurrection, which someone said, well, why do they call that first grouping? Why do they call it the first resurrection? It's to delineate it from the last one, because those are two separate events. And then you see that it happens at the end of the millennium, and then in contrast to the first resurrection, these are all raised unto death. And this is all wicked, unregenerate, and this is really all people who don't want to have anything to do with God. So in their short lifetime here on the earth, If they didn't want to have anything to do with God, then unfortunately, that is their future. That is their future. And so the first resurrection starts with Jesus, who's the first fruits, and ends with the resurrection of the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints, as we have seen in verse 4 of this chapter. So it's pretty wonderful and pretty amazing to look forward to. And I don't know why, but it seems like there are 7 distinct resurrections in the first group, and then there are 8 total. So you can do with those numbers whatever you want to, I guess. Just interesting. All right. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Here's John, and he says this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So here John sees a great white throne, and this seems to be exactly what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. He said this in his vision, "I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Wow. Sounds kind of ominous, doesn't it? But this is the final judgment. John spoke of, mentioned this when Jesus said in John 5, 22 and 23, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Acts 17, beginning in verse 30. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So if there's any question about who's going to be judging at the end of time, literally the end of time, the end of the millennial kingdom, it's Jesus, because God raised him from the dead and has commissioned Jesus to do this very thing. All judgment was committed unto Jesus, and God's appointed a day that he would judge the world through his Son. And this will take place before a great white throne, and it will take place after the millennial reign. Now, let me just ask, regarding the timeline, are you guys all with me? We're at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, and I'll just admit that if this is the first time that you've heard this kind of stuff and you've studied this stuff, you're kind of going, no one ever taught me that in Sunday school or at my church. And that's fine, but it's here in the text, so we're going to study it. Notice some characteristics of the throne in verse 11. It's great. Now, just imagine how great this throne would be. The finite standing before the infinite. I mean, what a contrast there. It's white. White speaks of holiness, purity, and righteousness. And it's a throne. This is the ultimate seat of power for the entire universe and beyond. You know, whatever's beyond the end of our universe, it's God's throne, and his power oversees that as well. Now, the fact that the heavens and earth fled from the face of God speaks to the omniscient and piercing gaze of the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, as we've seen in Revelation 1 and 19. And no place was found for them. And so that the current heavens and the earth, you need to know that they're not eternal. They're not eternal. And it seems like them fleeing away from this event at the end of the millennial kingdom, and here comes this judgment, and everybody, you know, all the dead are raised, and that's kind of the focus of the universe. The heavens and the earth flee. They start fleeing. And the focus of the universe is on this. And it says, there was no place found for them. So it's almost like they know that they're going to burn with the fervent heat, because there's going to be place for a new heavens and a new earth. Wow. A commentator, Tony Garland, said this: "We can only speculate in great ignorance at the immensity of the scene that these few lines describe." Now, when we talk about the Great White Throne, we must be very careful to not confuse it with another judgment, or these two prominent judgments in end time events. What are they? Well, one is what we've been talking about, the Great White Throne judgment, and then the other one is called the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? I don't know if you've heard of these two things, or even the Bema seat of Christ. So you have the Great White Throne judgment, and you have the judgment of Christ, or the Bema seat. And I'm going to explain that. The big difference between the two judgments is there's only one that you would want to be at. Okay? You don't want to be at the Great White Throne judgment. Now, that's for those who have rejected Jesus. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They're unregenerate. They're not saved. They're rebels. They're wicked. They want nothing to do with God and His ways and His kingdom. They will end up at that Great White Throne judgment. Christians will not be at that judgment. Why? Because their sins were judged on the cross. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of God judging our sin because Jesus was made sin for us. We won't be judged. We're not judged according to our works, because we found out that our works aren't enough. We were convicted by the Spirit, and we realized that there was a free gift of salvation on the table for those who would repent of their sin and turn to Christ. And so that's the Great White Throne judgment. Then you have the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat of Christ, all right? That's for believers, and that's generally going to be for believers to be rewarded. It's a reward type of judgment, okay? Where a judge of a competition would be handing out rewards or medals, you know, for a competition. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he said this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so let's talk about for just a moment the different words for judgment or judged here. The word judgment in Revelation 20, verse 12, as it refers to the Great White Throne judgment, is the Greek word krino. Krino, okay? This means to separate, it means to put asunder. It means to be called to account. And so there at the Great White Throne judgment, the participants will be gathered, summoned, and a decision is meted out. There's an examination and a decree is cast. Unbelievers will have their lives examined in relationship to the righteous standard of God's law, and they'll be found wanting. They say, you know what, I'll just trust that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. That's how I'm going to do it. Well, that's the time when you're going to see if your good deeds indeed were enough. And so if you remember the writing on the wall in Daniel chapter 5 at Belshazzar's party, God wrote, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin," which means numbered, numbered, weighed, and wanting. And so what's interesting is it applies to the Great White Throne judgment, doesn't it? Where the person who says, well, I can get to heaven on my own good works, good looks, good attitude, or whatever, and God says, okay, you're going to get a number. Take a number. It's going to be a little bit longer of a wait than, you know, getting new license plates or a new driver's license. You're going to wait a long time. But your number will come up. But guess what? It will come up at the Great White Throne judgment. And you will be weighed, and you will be found wanting. The kingdom, just like with Belshazzar, was divided, and so too will the person be divided or separated from the presence of God. They will have no possession but an eternity without God. Now, that's the word krino, used not here, but used in Revelation 20, verse 12. The Greek word for judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:10 regarding the judgment seat of Christ is, guess what? Bema. B-E-M-A, and that's where we get the phrase, oh, that's the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And that means a raised platform or a step where a Roman official or magistrate would make judgments or make decisions from such a place. And so if you look here, you can see the Bema seat in ancient Corinth, which Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's using a term that they would instantly be thinking about. And guess what? This is the exact spot, the exact platform that Paul addressed Gallio, the proconsul, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, from this very judgment seat. Now, from this judgment seat and from this platform, this would be where champions were crowned after a competition, where medals were awarded and trophies were given out and crowns were conferred. And so the context of 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us a lot about the seat and its purpose. So what would be the reason for appearing before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, believers will be judged for the deeds that they do, either good or bad. So good and bad actions as well as our motives. Now again, this is not unto salvation, but this is regarding a reward. Bad actions, bad motives, guess what? They're going to be burned up. Even if you were doing the right thing, maybe it was it was the right thing, but you had a bad motivation and it wasn't a godly motivation. No reward for that. Up in smoke, okay? Paul spoke of this very thing in his first letter to the Corinthians. Check out 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work will be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So in Corinth, the Bema seat was used to give out rewards for athletes for their competitive performance, like a crown of leaves kind of thing. Okay? And guess what? In the New Testament, there are a number of crowns that are referred to. So if you're taking notes, Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8, he talked about a crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5:4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Revelation 2:10 and James 1:12 speak about the crown of life promised to the steadfast and faithful. So James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And so there's much to say about this judgment seat of Christ. And while good works and obedience to God's word should be the natural outflow of our salvation, and we should want to serve God. You know, for those in your life that you love, like your spouse or your kids, if there's something that you know that pleases them, then you want to do that. You know, you're not forced to. You know, what kind of relationship would you have with your spouse if you found some checklist and you're like, okay, check, 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 and, you know, your wife's kind of feeling like, well, I feel like I just need something from you, and I don't know what, and you go to the list, just like, honey, I've checked everything off the list. I don't really know what else I could do for you. But because it's not a law relationship, it's a relationship of love, it's different, isn't it? It's what wouldn't I do for you? And so I think regarding this, it's kind of really fun to know, as God's put it in here, that there's going to be some reward and blessing for having pure motives and for doing what's right. Remember, if it was more of a legalistic kind of scenario, then we would just do right regardless of our motives. You know, and sometimes we do that with our current laws. You know, take traffic laws. You know, are you kidding me? 25 miles an hour? But you do it because you don't want a ticket, or you don't want, you know, you do it. But you know what? There will be a reward in Christ for doing the right thing with the right motive. And that's very, very important. So that's kind of, that provokes us to have the right motive, right? And that's a good kind of thing. So let's quickly summarize some of the differences between these two judgments. Check this out. Judgment seat of Christ, great white throne judgment. Believers are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment. Non-believers, the judgment seat of Christ happens before the 1,000-year reign. The great white throne judgment is after the 1,000 years. The judgment seat of Christ, there are crowns and rewards. The great white throne judgment hands out a guilty verdict. So can we see from just the scriptures that these are two different judgments? I think that's important to make that distinction there. So serious is the judgment of the great white throne judgment, heaven and earth flee the presence of God. And again, there's nowhere for them to go. It seems like they're only getting ready for their passing away, as we'll see in chapter 21, verse 1. It's probably the precursor of their final destruction. And in verse 12, notice this. He sees the dead, small and great, standing before God. What does that reveal to us? Small and great. That reveals to us that every single classification of person now stands on an individual basis before God. Prosperity, power, popularity, it's all immaterial. So just as the cross is the great equalizer among people of faith on the road to salvation, so the great white throne judgment is the equalizer among those who are on their way to eternal damnation. So it doesn't matter what your wealth portfolio looks like. It doesn't matter what your stature was in this life. It doesn't matter how small or great you are. You're going to stand before the God of the universe, Jesus Christ Almighty, in this day. I want you to see, too, that the dead are standing. Now, other than zombie movies, dead people don't normally stand. Okay, they don't stand. And what we see here is that the dead have been raised unto this judgment. Back in verse 5, we noticed in previous studies that the dead were not living again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then now they're standing before God being ready to be judged. This is that last resurrection, the final one. At this judgment, they stand before God. And it will be a judgment, but I want you to understand, while a verdict will be rendered, this isn't like a traditional court scenario where there's fact-finding or facts are presented. No, the facts are already in, and those standing are going to be condemned. And their posture tells us that when they're in that standing position, that means that they're about to be sentenced. You know, we understand that from the courts. The defendant, you know, would rise before the judge sentences them, before the sentence is issued. And guess what? With this court hearing, there will be no opposition. There will be no lawyers. There will be no appeals, because the judgment of God is true and righteous, isn't it? It'll be right on. It won't be too much. It won't be too little. It'll be just. Look at verse 12 again. This is cool. The books were opened. The books were opened. Now, what books, you ask? What books? I think we know about one book, right? You know, the Lamb's Book of Life. We'll talk about that. But the books were opened. What kind of books are we talking about here? Well, books in the Bible can refer to let me just say it in a different way, excuse me. There are books that the Bible refers to that are not in the canon. Did you guys know that? So the Bible actually refers to some books that are outside of itself, not like a math book or history book or something like that, but here's a couple examples. The Bible actually refers to the book of Jasher. You may have heard that from Joshua 10 and 2 Samuel 1, and apparently, the book of Jasher was a book of poetry that those writers decided to quote, okay? There's another book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And you think, Lord of the Rings? No, Wars of the Lord. You're thinking, how can I get my hands on that book? Well, guess what? You won't. These books aren't available. You can't find them. It's probably a good thing. This is found in Numbers 22:14, and there the quotation was used as a reference concerning Israel's camping locations and journeys in the desert, and it's a passing reference. You know, like the Book of the Wars of the Lords kind of thing. Now, while there are some books that claim to be these books in our day and others referenced in the Bible, none are credible and at best are spurious. And as well, it would represent bad theology to think that there was something in these books that are not in the canon that God missed. Are you guys with me? That would be really bad theology, that there was somehow, you know, deeper truth in these mysterious books or some deeper revelation or something that God wanted us to know, but it got lost in some book. That would be false. That's nothing of the sort. And let me say this. Just because different books are referenced in the Bible, it doesn't mean that they're on par with God's word. Everything that God wanted to say is found in his word. Everything God wanted to communicate to us, if he were to leave heaven and come down to this earth and walk around with humans, was already communicated in the person of Jesus, right? The Bible's truthful, however, in declaring that those books indeed existed. But listen to this. The Bible's mention of them does not imply that they were inspired. Okay? Here in verse 12, the books are opened as well as the book of life. And notice the last part. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Oh, interesting. And so at least these two books call to our attention. The book of life and probably what we could call, for sake of our study tonight, the book of works. The book of life. What's the book of life? The book of life is a book of faith. And you could equate it to the Lamb's book of life. If your name is written in that book, then you will not be judged according to your works. Because if your name is in the Lamb's book of life, that means that you're being judged according to the righteous works of Christ that he did for you, that he put to your account. If your name is not in the book of life, then guess what? You will be judged according to your works, which are recorded in this other book, in this book of works. I don't know if you've ever experienced this or not, but sometimes when I share with people the gospel, I think oftentimes when I share with people who don't know the Lord and I'm trying to share the gospel with them, that they almost always say that they believe that they'll go to heaven based on this idea that they're basically a good person. Well, I'm a pretty good person and I try to, you know, do enough good things to outweigh my bad things. Enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds. Well, you know what the problem is? Is that not that no good deed goes unpunished, but that not any amount of good deeds can possibly reach the righteous standard of God. And the problem is, too, is that mankind isn't basically good. We're actually really, really super bad. That's the problem. We're depraved. We don't seek God. We don't have a propensity for good. We don't follow God's law by default, and we don't meet his perfect standard to be and exist in his holy presence. And so those who are ignorant of God's truth believe that they can go to heaven if their good deeds outweigh their bad, or even, how about this, that they're better than somebody else and that God somehow grades on a scale. Guess what? God doesn't grade on a scale. The scale God grades on is absolute. He doesn't even grade on a curve. He grades on perfection. That's the standard. And Jesus was the only man who lived a perfect life and satisfied that standard. He paid the penalty for imperfection for us, taking upon himself the judgment that was ours. And so a man or a woman, a child or a person who's lived, you know, a long, full life has only to accept the payment that Jesus made on the cross. And guess what? Based on that, God will accept them because he sees that the debt has been paid in full. Now, what's amazing is the genius in this, in that God can still be just and yet offer grace and mercy and let the sinner go, you know, and let us free. So it'd be like if you were in court, and I've seen some of you guys' driving, but let's say you've got a stack of traffic tickets, okay? You got a stack of traffic tickets, and it's well overdue, and they've been after you for years, and your worst one is a gargantuan fine because you were speeding in front of a school for the blind, okay? It was really, really bad, and you have no hopes of paying it. And so the judge renders the guilty verdict upon you, but guess what? Another lawyer stands up. He says, you know what? I'm going to pay for all those fines. Well, guess what? The judge says, you know what? You can go free. If you weren't able to pay that, we were going to put you in jail, and it was going to be your life would be over. And yet someone steps in, and they pay the fine. They pay the penalty. The judge can still be just because the penalty has been paid, and then he says, you know what? You can go free. And that's what the gospel and salvation is all about, where Jesus stepped in and he said, I'm going to pay that. And all we have to do is accept that payment, which basically starts out from a humble heart, that you accept the fact that your name was on all those tickets, right? Oh, the gospel is so beautiful. And so the book mentioned here, or the books mentioned here, I really believe that they have recorded human deeds because they're being compared. You know, these people are, their lives are being, you know, weighed by what's recorded in these books. And so they're for the purposes of judgment and condemnation. They're not for the basis of salvation by works, because we know that works can't save you. We know this. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 10 make that clear. So these books bear witness of mankind's faults and sins. And we see that the only hope is having your name written in the book of life by trusting in Jesus. That's it. Either your name is in there or it's not. Look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So this is interesting. The sea, death, and Hades, they all give up their dead. So you can say that there's no hiding from God's judgment. Now, the sea could be referring to the flood or Genesis, or here's where I land, and a number of commentators land, is that I believe it's alluding to the fact that regardless of where the actual body lay or where its individual cells were distributed upon God's green earth or in God's amazing seas, it will be resurrected unto this final judgment. Like, there's no hiding. So just because you didn't have a proper burial and you died at sea and your cells are maybe scattered over the entire globe somehow, I don't know, that doesn't mean that you somehow escape judgment. Death represents the separation of the soul from the body. This is an effect of sin. The wages of sin is death. And this represents the bodies of those in the earth and the sea. They've experienced, or they will experience, eternal death because of the rejection of God's offer of salvation. And then you look at Hades. Hades gives up its dead. This is the place of the dead. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament and Hebrew word Sheol. And so in our text, both death and Hades are picturing somewhat of a, let's just say, jail cell, so to speak, for the unsaved as they await this final judgment. Now, if you turn back to verse 5 of chapter 20, it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Where were they? They were in this jail cell of sorts, waiting to be resurrected for this judgment. Hades at this point gives up its dead that they participate in the final adjudication. And this is a fulfillment of Hebrews 9:27. Check this out. Hebrews 9:27. It says, and it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The good news is found in the next verse. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And this is so awesome, because the first time Jesus came, he came to deal with the sin issue, right? And then if you look at this as his second coming, when he comes at his second coming, he's going to render salvation complete. And why do I say that? Why wouldn't I say rapture? Because, like, yeah, that's when salvation is complete for us. Ah, but there's a specific group of people that he's promised to save in the last days. What group of people is that? Israel, the Jewish people, right? So when they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they realize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Bible says he's going to come back, and then Romans 9, 10, and 11 will be filled where we see all Israel will be saved. Right now they're known as a nation that has rejected the Lord. Now, many are coming to Christ, which is kind of a first fruits of that event. But guess what? They will be known as a nation that have received Jesus as their Savior. When Jesus comes back, His whole plan of salvation will be complete regarding us, Gentiles, and regarding the Jewish people. And then every person who gets saved who's born in the millennial kingdom, bonus. Just bonus. Awesome. So those who reject the gospel, they will be left with and judged by their works unto death. And I want you to see again in verse 13, in verse 20, or chapter 20, excuse me. They were judged, each one according to their works. Each one. Each person will stand alone before God. There will be no excuses. There will be no blaming other people, no pointing the finger. It's just you and God. The books will be opened, and each one will be judged according to their works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, this is kind of intriguing, and I'll just give you, I'll give you the heads up that Scripture itself is, instead of treating these as places and concepts, did you notice that Scripture kind of personified them a little bit? Okay, so check this out. Tony Garland said this of the passage. Death representing the bodies of the dead which had lain in the earth and the sea, and Hades, the place of torment for soul and spirit of the unrighteous dead between death and the judgment, they will be destroyed. Their physical reality vanishes in the fleeting of the earth and heaven. This is the destruction of the old order. And so the death and Hades, they're thrown into the lake of fire. J.A. Cease, he was a theologian who lived in the 1800s. He said this, "Death and Hades, here viewed as if they were personal beings, share the same fate. They, of course, cease to be. There is nothing more of temporal death or of the place of departed spirits after this. They are not personal beings, hence their casting into the lake of fire is the end of them. But conceived of as persons, they are consigned to exactly the same eternal punishment with the other wicked." And so the place of death and the concept of death, here they're personified a little bit, they're thrown into the lake of fire. So we will never see from them or hear from them again. And this is a proclamation of the absolute victory that Jesus has over death. They get thrown away. And that's the second death, which means both the soul and the body have died and are separated from God forever. Verse 15, "And anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Wow. So if you believe in Jesus to save you from sin, your name will be written in the book of life. John 3:18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Notice this, that it's people. We end up being condemned by our own actions and our own nature, our fallen, sinful nature that we inherited from our parents, from our parents' parents, and all the way back to Adam. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I love this passage, my friends, because it tells us that we can actually know that we have eternal life. I believe it is such a sad state of affairs for someone who would call themselves a Christian and then not know if they have eternal life or not. Why? Because these things were written so that we could know that we have eternal life. And if you have the Son, then you have eternal life. And then the rest of your life and everything that you do just becomes a response to that. Because if you know that you've been really saved from hell, then you should have the attitude of God, What do you want me to do, and how can I please you? That's the right response. And then for us who have confessed Christ, and we know that we have eternal life, like, I hope everyone in here has the testimony that you can say, if I were to die today, I know I'd be in the presence of Jesus. I really hope you have that, because that is so comforting. So it doesn't matter, you know, what kind of engineered virus might come your way, or what kind of war or bullet or, you know, some thug and he beats you up and leaves you for dead, or whatever, some tragedy. Guess what? For the Christian, we're already eternal beings because we have a converted heart and a converted soul. Isn't that good to know? Like, think about it like this. This is really cool. If you're a Christian, eternity has really begun for you now, because you're not going to be hurt by the second death that we just read about. Isn't that awesome? And you know what? For this body to perish, hallelujah, give me a resurrected body. I mean, it's better than a carbon fiber, Teflon back, you know? I mean, if you could imagine that, man, carbon fiber back, Teflon discs, and, you know, super strong, you know, what, you know, connectors and whatnot. The best that man could come up with, our resurrected bodies are going to be fit for heaven, fit for eternity. They're never going to wear out. And I believe all of us in this room, we bear the testimony on the outside of our body and on the inside that these bodies are wearing out. My friends, is that true? Okay, it's true. Okay, good. I'm not the only one. Now, there's a great and awesome blessing for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And while we can rest in his strong arms of salvation, may we also take seriously the truth and the seriousness of this passage. If someone's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're doomed. They're doomed. And you think about the fact that that's for eternity. So that should provoke us to live lives that are lights and witnesses. That should provoke us to, you know, say, Lord, who do you want me to share with today? You know, it begins with our family. It begins by investing in our spouses and our kids and grandkids and, you know, ever widening concentric circuit, you know, circles or whatever. And so think about it like this. You guys have probably felt this weight or the crushing nature of maybe traveling for a long, long time, maybe multiple days. And you get to this place, you get to this hotel, and you think you have a reservation, and you find out that they do not have your name written in the Marriott Book of Stays. It's not there. And you're thinking, oh man. And then it's even worse if they're overbooked. And then it's even worse if that particular city that you're in happens to be really busy that day and nobody knows the rhyme or reason for, you know, lack of rental cars or places to stay or whatnot. And you can spend 4 hours going from place to place to place and trying to talk to people on the phone to find somewhere to lay your head. I don't know, it maybe sounds like I've had some personal experience with this, but I know you guys have too, right? But isn't that just a very depressing thing where they say, we don't have a reservation for you? But just think about it on the eternal scale where someone's name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so why is that important to us? It's important because there are really only two destinies for people. There's only two directions. I mean, everybody's eternal. We're eternal beings. The eternal God made us in his image. We're eternal, but it's where you end up, in the presence of the Lord or separated from the Lord. And what's so sad is for the people who are rejecting God now and want nothing to do with God, then God's going to say, you want it? You got it. I mean, I believe that he'll do everything he can short of violating a person's free will. And I think you've seen people who are absolutely kicking at the goads and they are maybe so torn up inside that you mention to your family member or your neighbor anything that has anything to do with the gospel. You say maybe, oh, you know, we were so blessed that the trash guy came early. Stop preaching to me. Or I'm not going to talk to you again, and you'll never borrow my chainsaw ever again. You're like, okay, I'm sorry. I know that for some of you, just with your family members, that's the case, that you just really are betwixt inside, because you want a relationship and you want to continue to communicate, but there's this antagonism towards the gospel. And I feel for you. And that's definitely worthy to be in prayer about. But I think we need to realize, as truth seekers, that there's only two destinies. There's only two ways. And guess what? The Bible's made that clear, hasn't it? You're either eternally condemned or you're not. Jesus said that. And let's just consider a couple interesting things in Revelation that happen in twos. It's simple. There are two cities referenced in the book of Revelation, right? You've got Babylon, and you have the city of God, or the New Jerusalem. Babylon represents the height of man's desires and ideas and commerce and idolatry and wickedness, whereas the city of God represents his ideals and his economy and his rule and perfection, worship, truth, holiness, purity, and righteousness. Now, just on the face of it, what city would you rather be a part of? I mean, you look at the cities in our world right now, and man, I prefer the country. Thank you very much. Only one city will stand forever, and one is doomed. Which city you are a citizen of does not depend on what you know or what you do, but who you know and what your relationship is to him. There are two great feasts found in Revelation 19. One is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the other is the great supper of God, or the supper of the great God. That supper is one of judgment. You don't want to be there. It's a supper of carnage, let's say. You can look it up in Revelation 19 on your own. But the former, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's one of victory. That's one of celebration, like a wedding feast. And salvation, or being at, let's say, or attending that marriage supper, has everything to do with your relationship to Jesus. That's what it's all about. And it's not only believing that Jesus exists in a, you know, historical way. James says that the demons believe and they tremble, but demons can't be saved, right? So you need to know Jesus in a saving way. It's a trust in Jesus for salvation, not just some, you know, mental assent that Jesus walked on the earth. Oh yeah, I know that Jesus walked on the earth and he was a good teacher. That doesn't cut it. Like, you have to turn from sin, realize your need, and confess Christ and accept his free gift of salvation and believe that he died for you and God rose him from the grave. And so, in our text, we see this final judgment, the great white throne judgment. Even the name sounds ominous. The Bible's clear. There are only two destinies found in the eternal state, one of blessedness in the presence of the Lord and one of eternal punishment. That's why 2 Peter 1:10 tells us, make your call and election sure. Just make sure. If you're not saved, trust in Jesus. Settle the eternal issue that's burning in your heart. If you're saved, then add to your faith, submit to God's plan of molding you and shaping you into the image of Jesus. And so, you know, once again, when you look through the book of Revelation, you see many invitations. You know, even all the way to the end where it says the Spirit and the Bride say come. My friends, you need to know, and you should, as a Christian, be able to communicate to people that God's gone out of his way to give mankind every possible opportunity to repent. But when we look at this text right here, where it says this is the second death, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, period. That's the end of it. That's the end. All who have rejected Jesus will be condemned to the lake of fire. And, you know, if that's what they wanted, that's what they're going to get, but that's serious. And I've said before, hell is the easiest place to avoid if you trust in Jesus, but heaven is the hardest place to reside if you reject him. That's why there's such a force and necessity of the Great Commission. That's why sharing the good news and Jesus with others is so imperative. You know, it might not be that you have 5 minutes or 10 minutes to share the gospel, but you know what it can be? It can be you building a friendship and saying, you know what, I'm thankful for God in my life right now. Just start dropping some seeds. And you know what you'll find? You start dropping seeds and they're going to grow. Or if you start casting out there, I mean, you'll never catch a fish if you don't ever cast your line, right? You'll catch zero if you leave that line in your boat. But if you just keep on throwing that line out there, guess what? I guarantee you, God wants people to be saved. Like you go out there into the world and you say, Lord, help me engage for you and honor you. And who would you want me to talk to? He's going to provide you somebody. And I guess what? Guess what? It might even surprise you when you cast that line out and the end of your rod starts doing this and you're thinking, oh, okay, I guess I reel in now. Yeah, you reel in now. You go, right? And guess what? Don't be afraid. You might not have all the answers that person has, but guess what? You tell them, hey, the answers are in the book and we can find them together. Bring them to church. Just call the church and ask one of our pastors if some question comes up, and we'll probably say, well, you know what? I don't know either, but let's find the answer together, okay? Because the answers are right in the book. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here in the book. And so there's coming a time, whether the heart ceases to beat or God raptures the church and initializes the last day's events that we've been studying in this book, that the die will be set and the opportunity to come to Christ in the church age is going to end. That time is finite. That time is finite. And then the world will be plunged into a 7-year period where it will be very, very difficult to become a Christian. And any Christian that is saved during the tribulation, your destiny is most likely martyrdom. You most likely be killed. It'll be very difficult to come to Christ in that day. And so it's a heavy chapter, but I tell you what, the chapters ahead are amazing. And this is the truth. Even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, I think it's good for us to have a dose of the truth and realize there's only two paths. There's the narrow one and there's the wide one. The narrow one leads into salvation. It's all about Jesus. And the wide one is where we see people going right now today. You know, headlong. Pretty amazing. So let's all stand right now and let's pray. Jesus, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. And Lord, that you loved us enough to come to this earth and get your hands dirty with our stuff and die on the cross for our sins and rise from the grave victoriously, Lord. And I'm just so thankful that you've called us and that we responded, like there was something in us that responded to the call of the gospel. And Lord, in these last days, help us to honor you, help us to preach your name and share the gospel with people. I pray, God, that we wouldn't be hindered or tripped up by the different trials that are going on in our life and going on around us, Lord, but that we would, if we're going through difficulty, that we would be good examples of what it means to be a Christian going through a difficult time. So Lord, I pray that you'd meet every single need here. Lord, I pray that you would touch every single heart. I pray that you would put a renewed excitement for sharing with other people upon our heart as we sing and as we depart, Lord. Thank you for gathering us together, and thank you for giving us such a wonderful future and hope that we can look to the Word and we realize this is exactly what is coming. And we're glad there's a new heavens and a new earth. There's a millennial reign, but Lord, for the church, we're really looking for the rapture, and that's exciting. So Lord, we want to be busy about your business until you come in your name. Amen.